We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the fourth of five sermons from chapter 15, the fourth one on the resurrection. We'll kind of finish this topic this morning. If you notice, you don't have an outline this morning. That's about the third or fourth time in 16 years that I haven't had an outline. So don't think we get in ruts around here. Two initials. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 50. So let's read our text to begin with. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? And we might need to back up and get a context here. Paul is talking about, you remember, the resurrection and arguing for a literal resurrection. And he's told us, if there is no resurrection, if the dead do not rise, period, then Christ didn't rise from the grave. If there is no resurrection, if Christ did not rise from the grave, then your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Us preaching the gospel is worthless. It's useless if there's no resurrection. And he goes on to new arguments or new thoughts along those same lines, verse 29. Otherwise, if there is no resurrection, then otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, and is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So there's the text. Let's see what Paul is trying to teach us from these verses. Last week, John asked the question, this was not his question. I'm going to follow up this question with his question. Is the resurrection essential for salvation? Yes. All right. That's Paul's whole argument. If there is no resurrection, you have no salvation. So the question, is the resurrection essential for salvation? The answer is, by all means, yes. We have no salvation otherwise. John asked the question, is belief, and I think I'm not putting words in your mouth, John, I think I heard you say this, is belief in the resurrection essential to salvation? In other words, can I be saved without believing in the resurrection? Okay? And that was John's answer as well. And I want us to think about the difference between those two questions. Is the resurrection of Jesus essential for salvation? Absolutely, yes. It is an integral part of your salvation. You cannot be saved otherwise. Let's look at the difference in the second question. Is belief in the resurrection essential to be saved? Now, my answer is a qualified yes. Now, don't throw stones at me yet. How young do you know of someone who you believe was converted? I was eight years old when I was converted. I was not a theologian when I was 8 years old. Still not. I read your minds. Do you know someone who was converted younger than 8 years old? How old were you, Kristen? Five? Four? Okay. I have heard it suggested that John the Baptist, someone has suggested that John the Baptist perhaps, well, I'm not saying he was saved, he was regenerated even in his mother's womb. And now that's pretty young. All right, but when a person is converted, and probably most of you who are converted at early ages grew up in church, you grew up with a Christian family who saw to it that you were learning the scriptures. But a child 4 or 5 years old, what do they understand about Jesus atoning for their sins on the cross? Some, they certainly can understand some. Can they understand fully how that satisfied the wrath of a holy God that was directed toward them? I don't think so. Can they understand really what it means for Jesus to be raised from the dead and there to be victory over the grave? Perhaps not. They can understand the words, but to understand the improbability, the impossibility naturally of that occurring might be a little different story. So my point is that at each of us, especially when you're young, our understanding is limited because of our age, because of our mental capacities. Our mental abilities is still maturing as well. So our understanding of these things will grow. Now, we talk about regeneration. Regeneration comes before your faith. It comes before you believing. If it did not, you would never believe. You have to be made alive in order to believe, in order to have faith. You are dead in your sins and God quickens you. God makes you alive and makes you enable to desire the gospel, to desire the Lord, to be sorry and repentant for your sin, to even acknowledge your sin. Regeneration comes before faith, but faith inevitably follows. Faith necessarily follows regeneration, just like B follows A. Two follows one. It comes after it necessarily. Now, here is a point. Faith has an object. Faith in what? Faith in something. Faith has to have a foundation to rest upon. And that faith is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in His death. It is in His life. It is in His resurrection. And as we grow in age and in spiritual understanding, we come to understand more fully that yes, the resurrection is essential for my salvation. It is not as black and white. It is not as cut and dried. It is not such as just a fact that is undisputable, undeniable, that cannot exist as just the resurrection being necessary for salvation. But our belief in it is a growing belief. My own understanding of the resurrection has been deepened just in the last 4 weeks as we have went through this text that I read dozens of times perhaps, but yet looking at it again and slowing down and reading it and seeing the depths of the arguments of the Apostle Paul deepens my understanding and my faith's object. We come to verse 29. Paul has given us some arguments for the necessity of the resurrection. Verse 29, he begins to give us another one. And this is a hard one. Otherwise, he said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what will those people do, the text says, who were baptized for the dead? And what on earth does that mean? The Mormons can tell you rather quickly. And other isms that are out there. The Mormons teach that this is a reference to one of their practices, that you can be baptized, literally water baptism, for someone who is already dead and gone, that was not a believer. And you can be baptized for them, and as a result of that, they will go to heaven. All right, that's the Mormon church teaches that, and they're not the only ones. There's not any that are even close to mainstream Christianity that would teach that, but the Mormon church teaches that. That seems to be kind of what it's saying. But we know from the rest of Scripture that is not the case. I can't believe for you. I can't be baptized for you to be saved. I can't be baptized and that make Ray a Christian. He's living. I can't believe for him. I may want, like everything, for someone I love to become a Christian, but I can't do it for them. I cannot do their work for them. I cannot do God's work for him. It is not my job. I'm incapable of doing it. I can't be baptized for myself and assure my salvation. I can be baptized 50 times. All of us know people who have been baptized. It seems like every time they change churches, they get baptized again. Does that make them a Christian? No. You cannot be baptized even for yourself. How on earth can you be baptized for someone else and assure their salvation? Especially if they're already dead. That's not what this text is talking about. The key, and it's no one, I don't think, can be dogmatic exactly what it means, but the key for me is that word for. For, F-O-R, preposition. That word can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated in place of, in lieu of, in someone's stead, because of, a lot of other things. And I think the most clear and likely explanation of this would read something like this. Otherwise, what will those people do who have embraced Jesus Christ and who have been baptized because of the influence of those people who have gone on before them, who bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Someone might become a Christian because of the influence of a grandma, of a parent, of someone who is already dead and gone. And they become a Christian and submit to baptism and are baptized because of the influence of someone else. You follow my thinking there? To me, that is perhaps the most likely explanation of this. Remember, he's arguing for reasons and for the resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection, then those people who have lived and embraced Christianity and have died and gone on, and other people, their life influenced someone else to come to Christ, that's worthless. It is worthless, their influence and their influence on these other people to embrace Christ, if there's no resurrection. Verse 30 presents a different thought. If there's no resurrection, then why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boastings in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I am laying down my life each day. If, he says, from human motives or human motivations, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I don't know if Paul is giving us some information into what has actually happened to him or if he's just presenting a hypothetical situation. He says, if I even fought with beasts at Ephesus, even though that may not have happened, if hypothetically I did that, what good is it if there is no resurrection? I'm in danger every hour. There's a list in 2 Corinthians, I believe, of all the trials that Paul has experienced. Being beaten, being stoned, being whipped, being imprisoned, shipwrecked. All of these things, Paul has experienced. He says, why on earth would I do these things if there's no resurrection? All of these hardships that I endure are for nothing. And then he comes to what really is a conclusion. If there is no resurrection, then here is how you and I ought to live our lives. Just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow it's over. If this life, if this 70 years or so that we have on this earth is it, and you go to the ground and you're dead and your body decays and turns to dust, if that's it, if that's all there is to my existence, then why not just live for all the pleasure and the gusto I can get now? Because that's it. Any pleasure that I may ever experience will only be found in this life. I better get it while I can. That is a logical conclusion if there is nothing else. Paul mentions that here. Get to verse 33. 34, he says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And here's a thought that I want to leave you with on these two verses. That wrong thinking results in wrong living. Wrong thinking results in wrong living. Most of the sins that you and I commit do not start with our hands or our feet. They start up here. Most of the things, if not all of the things that we do that are immoral, start in our mind. And if your thinking is wrong about Christianity, if your thinking is wrong about the law of God, if your thinking is wrong about the demands of God's morals, then sooner or later, it's going to result in the way you live. Bad thinking most often results in bad living. Verse 35, you see two questions. Paul goes on with another argument and says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Two questions, and Paul's answer is rather stern, isn't it? You fool. If someone responds that way to you, you know, you're debating something with them and they tell you, you know, you idiot. That doesn't help their argument any, does it? No. But it lets us know that they are frustrated, perhaps. There's something going on that elicits this type of harsh communication. And we see that here with Paul. And I've looked at this and wondered, you know, what's going on here? 2,000 years after it is written makes it a little hard to figure out exactly. But I think the key is who he's talking to and what the person is like that he's talking to. And I think that perhaps more than likely the questions are asked from someone who is a scorner, someone who is mocking the idea of the resurrection. Paul is talking about the resurrection, and they don't believe in the resurrection, and it's foolishness to them. And so they pose these two questions like the Sadducees did to Jesus, trying to trick Jesus. And they throw out these two questions to Paul, intending to stump him up, intending to show the absurdity of the resurrection. And so they throw it out. How are they raised? Okay, if there's a resurrection, how are they raised? And if there's a resurrection, what kind of body do they have? They have legs and arms? Is it real flesh? Can you touch it? Can you punch it? Do they feel pain? What about all these things, Paul? And Paul responds, sort of putting them in their place a little bit. He says, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He gives us two or three thoughts here, two or three analogies. The first one is related to sowing. He says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a wheat or something else. When you plant your garden and you want to plant some tomatoes, you don't plant dig a big hole and get a tomato plant and push it all in the ground and cover it up, do you? You don't even get a whole tomato and put it in the ground and bury it. No, you know that you need to plant the seed. Now, you probably would get some plants from doing both of those things, but it's a little overkill. He says, we don't plant the body of what's going to be. I don't plant an oak tree and bury it in the ground to get an oak tree. I plant an acorn. He says, that's what happens here with our bodies. There are two or three things about our bodies that this analogy tells us. One is that our first body dies. Just like the grain of wheat that you plant in the ground, it dies and decays and germinates, we call it. It rots. our first body, our natural body, rots away. It dies. It is gone. Our physical body decays. The second thing is the second body that comes up. Just like you plant an acorn in the ground or a kernel of corn, and what comes up is different. It is a plant. Our natural body dies, our physical body dies, Paul says, and the second body, our resurrected body, is different. There is something different about it. He doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but it's something different. And yet, and this is the third thing, there is a continuity between the two. Because that kernel of corn that we plant in the ground that grows up into a stalk of corn, there is a continuity between it and corn. It is still corn. And likewise, he says there is something continuous. There's a unity about your resurrected body and your physical body. It is still you in some way. Next, he contrasts the two. Notice he says, verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is a flesh of men, there is a flesh of beasts, a flesh of birds, and a flesh of fish. God has given us natural bodies that are different, and one animal from another. Then he goes to the heavenlies. He said there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun. And when Paul says glory, I think he's talking about the distinguishing mark of this God's creation. What is the distinguishing mark or the glory of the sun? Light, heat, warmth, okay? All of those things is the glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon. What is the glory of the moon? What? A night light? Okay. What else? A glow? Reflection? Okay, so something here I don't understand. Something about the tides, all right, the pull upon the earth, all right? Some people have different backgrounds than others. Another glory of the stars. What's the glory of the stars? Okay, travel by. All right. Okay, where they're at. All right. How about the number of them? All right. Even their appearance to us is something minute, but yet there's such a distance there. There's the glory of it involves all those things. If you looked at a star under a telescope that you could see closely enough, you would see. At least that's what I've heard, is so much difference between them, difference in color, difference in the way that they glow and what's the way that they burn and all those kind of things. All right? He says, so also, just like there is a difference in the glory of all of these things, earthly bodies, heavenly bodies, look, think of the animals. What's the glory of a giraffe? It's long neck, tall, right? What's the glory of a rhinoceros? His strength, all right? What's the glory of a walrus? I don't know. His tusk? His blubber, okay. That's my glory, son. Okay, so also he says is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown. Notice he's going to contrast the difference between your pre-resurrected, your pre-resurrection body and your post-resurrection body. It is sown. Your natural body dies. It is sown a perishable body. Your body has the capacity to perish. It is your resurrected body is imperishable. It does not have the capacity to perish. It is sown in dishonor. In what ways are our bodies put in the grave in dishonor? Okay, sick, weakly, aging, decaying. Okay, what about the spiritual aspect of our lives? All right. The what? Sinful. Our sinful nature, all right? Dishonor there. It is raised, he says, in glory. The very things that were dishonorable about our natural bodies are gone. And they're raised. Our resurrected body is a glorious body. Those things, dishonorable things, are not there. It is sown in weakness. This could be physical weakness. It could be a spiritual weakness that we battle with sin for all of our lives. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And Paul goes on. He tells us that the natural body comes first. Contrast that with the spiritual body, which comes last. Your natural body comes first, then your spiritual body. Your natural body is earthy. There's a new word, isn't it? Earthy. Our natural bodies are earthy. Our spiritual bodies are heavenly. And then the very last one is one for some reason I never had noticed before. It says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Where does this take you back to? Adam, the Garden of Eden. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God created him, male and female. And yet here, he says, we have borne the image of the earthy. That image that we were created in, that Adam was created in, was marred by sin. And the rest of us bore a marred image of God. And yet when we are resurrected, that image will be different. We will bear the image of the Father. The resurrection. Last thing he says in verse 50, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, because there is nothing perishable that will inherit the kingdom. The resurrection, it is the most important truth, but it is the distinguishing mark of Christianity that sets it apart from all the other isms in the world. The resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the joy that this can bring to us. God, I thank you for the peace that it can bring to us, that we can rest from our works, our efforts to please you, to earn merit with you, which we could never do on our own. We'll never be good enough. Father, we rest not just in Jesus' resurrection and his victory over the grave, but God, just in the life that he lived on our behalf. Father, you have done it all. You have saved us. Father, we rejoice, we trust, we rest in you. And God, we are confident that the day will come when our victory will be secure as well over death and over sin, over the grave. And we praise you. Amen.